Father, we are grateful for the many opportunities you give us to be able to speak with you. We are grateful that we can talk to you at any moment, at any time, and you hear perfectly. You understand perfectly. You answer perfectly. I don't know how you do it, but you do, and I'm grateful for it. Father, sometimes even just this aspect of being able to converse with you is taken for granted. It's a privilege to be able to talk to you. It's a privilege that you listen to us. And Lord, it's just part of what it means to be adopted by you and for you to be our Father. There's a filial relationship that we come to you as a child. And we're grateful to you for that. There's intimacy in that. There's care in that. There's concern. There's love. There's nourishment. There's cherishing. Lord, there's delight and there's pleasure. And the fact that you take, not only are you mindful of us, but you take delight in being mindful of us. And that you actually take delight in us. Whew, that is just amazing. And we're so grateful to you for that. So Father, we come before you because we are indeed needy people. We're dependent on you. We are created dependent. Never going to escape that. And so we just ask that you help us throughout the day. We're at the end of the morning. And we recognize these kind of conferences can be tiring. And so we just ask that you give us the strength that we need in this time to pay attention, that we might be effective learners and effective doers, effective practitioners and effective teachers of your word. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is my first time with you all, and my name is Andrew Rogers. And I grew up in California. I grew up in Central California. Y'all know Charles Manson? Oh, yeah. wasn't my dad. That's not where I'm going. But his last home was Corcoran, and I was born in the wonderful town of Corcoran, California. I never lived in Corcoran. I was adopted at birth. And I was in foster care for some time, and then I was adopted by my family. They lived in Visalia. So I lived in Visalia, I lived in Dinuba, I lived in Kingsburg, and then I lived in Tulare. And that's where I kind of finalized and went to school, graduated from Tulare Union High School. Go Redskins, can't call them that anymore, but... and then... So graduated from there, went to Fresno State. Did a business degree in marketing at Fresno State, where I was studying to be a corporate attorney. Met my wife, met ministry, got involved in ministry, married my wife, decided I didn't want to be an attorney anymore. And because as I began doing ministry, I was exposed to watching God's word transform people's lives. That was incredibly infectious. And I decided that's what I want to do with the rest of my life. And so my first pastorate was youth pastor at an EV Free Church in Visalia, California, and pastored there for about 8 years. Moved down, had gone to Master's University to get my biblical counseling degree, and then moved down to Southern California and got an MDiv at the Master's Seminary. Was a pastor at an EV Free Church in Newbury Park out in Ventura County. And then moved out in 2007, moved to Florida, and moved to Atlantic Beach, Florida, pastored a church in Atlantic Beach, right on the beach, an EV Free Church there. And then 2012, we moved to College Park, or no, we didn't. We moved to Indianapolis. We moved to Carmel, Indiana, and where I pastored at College Park Church. And then most recently, just last year, moved to Louisville, Kentucky, and to serve on staff at Southern Seminary and Boyce College. And I now get to serve, after 23-plus years of pastoral ministry, I now get to serve as program director and professor of biblical counseling at Boyce College, and finishing up my PhD in biblical counseling, writing on the theology of adoption and its implications for adoptive families. And so that's a little bit about me. I do have one wife, and we've been married for 24 years. But I do have four children. My oldest is 20, and he serves as a reconnaissance marine at Camp Lejeune in North Carolina. I have an 18-year-old son. He serves as a freshman at Boyce College. His dorm room is 350 feet from my office. I have a 14-year-old daughter, and she serves as an eighth grader. and serves the volleyball. And then my youngest, she is 12, and she serves as a seventh grader. And right now is actually, well, she's done by now, but had a swim meet this morning. So that's a little bit about me, my family. My wife grew up in Lodi, so only about an hour from here. That's where she is right now. So she came out with me, and then she got in a car and said, bye, and is now spending time with her mom in Lodi, and her sister flew down from where her sister lives in Vancouver, Washington, and so it's just a girls' kind of weekend. So they're having a good time. So anyway, that's a little bit about me. I also serve with another organization called Overseas Instruction and Counseling. You can find that at discoveroic.org. Do not look up OIC. That stands for opioid-induced constipation. So do not look that up. That is not the ministry I serve with. Okay? But discoveroic.org, and it stands for Overseas Instruction and Counseling. I get to serve a wonderful privilege of serving as the Director of Academic Programs. We have 5 locations, 3 in the Middle East, 1 in Ukraine, 1 in Philippines, and these are Masters of Arts in Biblical Counseling programs at seminaries, 1 in Alexandria, Egypt, 1 in Beirut, Lebanon, 1 in Amman, Jordan, 1 in Kiev, Ukraine, 1 in Iloilo, Philippines, and then we have another one opening this summer in Manila, Philippines. And so prayers are much appreciated. If that's something that you would want to learn more about, again, discoveroic.org. Discoveroic.org. Okay? Or you can email me, and I'll be happy to give you information, okay? But if you have problems with opioid-induced constipation, then, well, you can look that up also. All right. Mm. It should be on the bottom of the page, I hope. Is it there?
Yeah.
Okay, great. Yep. So, yeah, adrogers@sbts.edu is my email address. So I'd be happy to speak to you about OIC. There's more to it, actually, than just the academic program. We do weekend trainings like this across the globe. Or maybe that's more like around the globe. Matter of fact, Steve Mahorter, who was in here before you, Steve's going to be in Japan doing one of our CLTs. And while he's in Japan, me and our executive director will actually be in Amman, Jordan, doing a CLT. These are church leadership training similar to these with a number of pastors. Our purpose is to train trainers. So the purpose of these organizations, what we do when we're doing that is we're training pastors in those regions, because what we want to do is then pass the baton to them to train and equip their folks in their midst. So there's a lot of strengthening of the church that's going on across the globe, around the globe. And if you want to learn more about that, I mean, please look into us because it's a beautiful work. All right. Well, for the next 2 hours, we're going to talk about the roles of a husband, the role of a wife. We'll have lunch in between that time so we can process some of this stuff. But this is really vital. So we talked about the purpose. I think you've talked about the purpose of marriage, the overall purpose of marriage. Okay, good. So at least we know what we're supposed to accomplish by being married, and that's very important to know. But then at the same time, we need to understand, okay, but what are the particular roles in which we play? And this is very important because these are God-ordained roles. And so if we're going to have godly and biblical marriages, then we need to willfully place ourselves in submission to Him as the authority, okay, and do this thing according to His pattern. And much of what happens in marriages and why many of them become train wrecks over time is because there is either a lack of knowledge or a complete rebellion against the priority of marriage and also against the particular roles and how they live themselves out. So we want to make certain that we understand then what is the role of the husband and what is the role of the wife from a biblical perspective. So fundamentally, when we think about the husband, a husband is described as one who is like Christ. Now let me ask you something. Where in the scripture, how much of scripture talks about the role of a husband? All of it. Okay? I just want to make sure we get that out there. Okay? So how much of Scripture talks about marriage? All of it. How much of Scripture talks about husbands? All of it. How much talks about wives? All of it. Okay. So in other words, what fundamentally what we represent is, yes, while I serve as a husband in my family, but I am a person who's walking according to the patterns of godly counsel, God's word. I'm walking in faith. I'm walking by the Spirit. I am walking in a manner worthy of my calling. I am a biblical friend. I am a biblical man, and God has called me to live in a particular way, and it isn't relegated to particular passages that have the topic of husband in mind. Okay, but all of Scripture. So even as we talk about today, Ephesians 5, we have to recognize that Ephesians 5 is in the context of a much larger discussion. Because you have chapters 1, 2, and 3 where Paul is just uber excited about what it means to be in Christ. And he spends a number of words trying to express how incredibly marvelous this calling is, how incredibly awesome this calling is, so that the listeners and the readers of the book of Ephesians, by the time they get to Ephesians 4, they're like, wow, this is amazing. I can't believe that together we are the temple of God. This is awesome that he has lavished upon us amazing riches and glory, that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, that we are redeemed, that we are ransomed, that we are reconciled, that we are adopted, that he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. And then he gets to chapter 4. Therefore, let us walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And he goes through the put off and the put on process. He goes to chapter 5. He reiterates it. Let us then walk in the light. Let us walk as children, beloved of God. And then he gets to verse 18. Let us be filled, empowered, controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so when he then gets to husband-wife relationships, children-parent relationships, master-bondservant relationships, it's all in the context of walking in a manner that's worthy of our calling. And so when we talk about husbands who are like Christ, again, it's in the context of walking in a manner worthy of our calling. So when we play our role, when we submit to our role, and we live out our role, it's because we're walking in a manner worthy of our calling. And so, first and foremost, the husband is to be a lover of his wife. He is to be a lover of his wife. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean infatuation? Does that mean goosebumps? Does that mean warm fuzzies? Does that, you know, just mean, oh, okay, is that what it means to love my wife? No, all right, yes and no, all right? There is a sense that as your heart is directed and your affections are for her, okay, there is going to be a delight in that. Where the delight begins to fade is when we turn from the lover of our wives to lover of self. Look, the most miserable marriages are built upon love of self, because the most miserable of lives are built upon the lover of self. Look, God has been very clear about that from the beginning. The most miserable life you could ever live is the life lived for self. I mean, that's what he's put before us and in front of us from the very beginning. It started in Genesis 1. Look, this is all for you. I mean, our generous God started off expressing his generosity. You may eat of any of the trees, any of them, freely. You get what he's saying? Like, you can have all this, and you can have it freely, as much of it as you want. Okay? I mean, this is like a cruise ship buffet, right? Go from one buffet to the next. All of it, any of it, all of it. Except this one thing. Okay? And as soon as the intention of the heart turned from him to self, it wreaked so much havoc and so much despair. So please, one thing we have to understand is when we talk about being a lover, we're talking about our affections are for God and others. The fundamental qualification for being a disciple of Christ is a denier of self. Deny self. Take up your cross. Follow Christ. Okay. So, the lover of his wife, that means when I love, that means I do what I do for their benefit, not mine. Okay, so when I love my wife, it's for her benefit and not mine. So, again, Ephesians 5:25, pretty clear, husbands, love your wives. You know, in the Greek, it means husbands, love your wives. Okay, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So once again, that ties us back to the fact, see, all of Scripture talks about what it means to be a husband. Because at the very beginning, the disciple is called to deny himself and take up his cross and follow Christ. The husband is called to love his wife as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. Okay, so that's the aspect of love. Now, there's some popular views. Again, we talked about a little bit just with that kind of funny display, but there's romantic feelings, there's this physical attraction, there's a sense that sex equals love, there's the idea of need fulfilling, in other words, love is meeting my needs. I mean, that's about as opposite as it could ever get, but yet we're deceived, right? Because we've recognized that the heart is deceitful among a few things, right? All things. Oh, thank you. Thank you for the correction. Okay. Myrna, I need a Berean. Thank you. Yeah. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all else, okay? And so, again, benefiting love is because some people, you know, it's just love is because of the benefits it gives me, okay? Love makes, you know, a lot of the times, the reason why the world talks so much about love is because we have, even the secular world recognizes that love comes with great benefits. I mean, there's great benefits to that. But when a husband's loving his wife, he wants to benefit his wife, not for his own selfish gain. So when we look at the biblical view, and you take a look at 1 Corinthians 13, okay, we recognize that love is patient. And you've already gone through how to make biblical change. And I hope that you've understood that through learning how to make biblical change, that you recognize that you have the freedom in Christ to be patient with another person. You don't have to be impatient. Sometimes, you know, in the people that we're addressing and dealing with, sometimes we think that's my only option. But in Christ, you have the freedom to be patient. And patient means I'm not hasty in anger or punishment, but I'm long-suffering. I mean, that implies the realization that people can be difficult. I mean, the reason why he would say bear with one another is because at times we're going to be unbearable. I mean, that's the implication. When he says that, you know, never tire of doing good, the implication is doing good's tiring. And so patience is definitely involved, and I'm patient because of my love, my affection for God, and my affection for others. That love is kind, okay, that I'm kind, I'm willing to help or assist, that I'm willing to do good for someone else. It does not envy or boast, and the idea of envious is to be zealous for something, to be envious of what someone is getting or not getting. Then to boast, brag about, or tout your wares. You know, for example, yesterday, some of us who are here and speaking, you know, we're friends with each other outside of opportunities like this, and we had an opportunity yesterday to go to lunch with one another, but I had to bow out. And I texted them, and I told them, this is what I said. I said, I am doing the sacrificial love husband thing by going shopping with my wife. And it was all in jest, but I was also boasting, right? And it was a display of boasting, right? Well, love doesn't do that. I was doing it jokingly, but that would be an example of somebody boasting. There's no arrogance, not pride and puffed up or an inflated view of self. You know what? You should be happy you're married to me. I'm the greatest thing on the planet. Okay, I don't understand why you're not happy. I mean, anyone would be happy. So that would be arrogance. It's not rude. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It's not ugly. It's not inappropriate. It doesn't insist on its own way. Again, not seeking going after one's own selfish pursuits. I mean, one of the, you know, again, a great passage that doesn't even have husband in it is Philippians 2. Okay, where we consider others more important than myself. And I not only look out for my own interests, but I also look out for the interests of others. Okay. I'm not irritable. That's the idea that I'm provoked or roused to anger easily. Now, part of this, again, how do we get to that point? Well, again, it's that love and it's the lack of self-love. Because you are irritated when the thing that you value most is disturbed. So if you think about it, you know, for example, if somebody came up here and took this straw, you just came up here, you grabbed the straw and you threw it away, or you just came up right in front of me and you go, okay, guess what? I don't care. Oh, there's not, I don't, why? Because I don't place any value on that. Now, if you took my hot tea that's helping my throat feel better, okay, and then you just like picked it up and go threw it away, or you pick it up and start drinking it right in front of me, there's going to be a little more of a reaction. Well, why? Because of the value I place on it. It's not the circumstance in and of itself. In other words, even when you talk about, oh my goodness, what you do is so annoying. Okay, well, it's annoying because you perceive it as such. Because there's something you value that you're not getting. And so the value you place on something, then the more sensitive you'll be when it's disturbed. If you love yourself greatly, and the more you love yourself, then anything that's done against you, you'll be easily irritated by. Does that make sense? So when you're loving God and your affections are for God and others, then you're not very irritated. In some translations, it says that you barely know when you're sinned against. You just barely know when you're sinned against. You have such a denial of self and such a value for God and others that you barely recognize when people are sinning against you. And that's the idea. There's no resentment. You don't hold account of someone's wrongdoings. You don't keep a log. Well, you know, it was May 12th, and at 6:44 in the morning, you know, you said a very unkind thing to me. And then that happened again at 5:44 that very same day. Okay, so you're not keeping a log. So there's not a resentment that's taking place. There's no rejoice at wrongdoing. You're not happy about wrong being done by anyone. And you're also not happy with wrong being done to another person. You rejoice with the truth. You bear all things. You believe all things. You hope all things. You bear all things. It means you hide and you cover the faults of others. You put up with a lot of different things. You put up with your own preferences being violated. You believe what others say unless you are given proof otherwise. You're not skeptical. You hope. You know and you believe the promises of God. You're not cynical. You're not skeptical, you're not cynical, and you endure all things. You remain under trial and suffering, you persevere. Why? Because that's what love does. When Paul talks about, again, we talk about the fact that all Scripture talks about what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a wife, what it means to be a married couple. 1 Thessalonians, Paul talked about the church in Thessalonica, and he said, you do the work of faith, labor of love, okay, and steadfastness of hope. And the whole point of labor of love is that word for labor, it means that you work to the point of utter exhaustion. Why? Because you love. Because you love, because you love, because you love. And you just think about it. Think about things where you have worked to the point of just utter exhaustion, and it was because you placed some value on the completion of that work. Or you just placed some value on who it was for. Okay. And so I think we all recognize that love is a strong motivator for us to work under the point of utter exhaustion. All right. So that's 1 Corinthians 13, again, gives us a wonderful description of what it means to be a lover. We also have of Christ's example in the sense that it's initiatory. It's not passive. It doesn't wait around. Okay? Initiatory, 1 John 4:19. He first loved us. There's an initiation that takes place. I don't wait for my wife to love me. I don't wait for my wife to do something. I don't wait for my wife for anything. Okay? I don't wait for you, woman, to love you. Okay? Okay? Yeah, see, I had to say that quickly. I didn't want to let that linger too much, right? You're going to get all offended, weren't you? Yeah, I saw that coming. But I'm just keeping your attention, okay, because I know lunch is coming. So, I'm just, you know, okay. But I take the initiative. I don't wait for my wife to do anything. I take the initiative to love her. That shows up in the area of reconciliation. That shows up in the area of intimacy. That shows up in the area of leading. That shows up in the area of decision making. I don't wait around. Conditions don't have to be right. I initiate. I love. Even if she sinned against me, I love. Even if she might be acting like my enemy, I love. My love's not dependent on those things. It's also sacrificial. Okay? It is sacrificial. I do deny myself in loving her. It's humble. Again, Philippians 2, 3, and 4. It's volitional. Okay? Again, you did not choose me. I chose you. There's a will involved. I do it. It's contraconditional, meaning I don't do it because. I just do it, period. Okay? It's also eternal and committed. In other words, I love you for eternity's sake. I'm committed to you. I am in love with you. And it is an eternal kind of unbroken, everlasting kind of a love. My love for you is not dependent on you aging well. Okay? It's not dependent on what you do. It's me. I bear the responsibility of loving my wife. She does not bear the responsibility of being lovable. But I bear the responsibility of loving her, period. Okay? It's forgiving. Again, Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. The Lord does not deal with us according to our iniquity. I don't deal with my wife according to her iniquity. Okay. When my wife comes to me and asks for forgiveness, before she can get it out, I immediately am, I forgive you 100%. That's the kind of relationship. That's the kind of love our Father has for us. Right? If we confess our sins, He's faithful to ask a bunch of questions. He's faithful to be skeptical. He's faithful to be cynical. He's faithful to hold off and have a waiting period before He forgives you. Right? Is that what 1 John 1:9 says? Not at all. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. When you look at the story of the prodigal son, how quickly was the father in forgiving him? Immediate. And that's a picture of our Heavenly Father. Husbands, that should picture you as well. But again, if we love ourselves so much, we will delay. We will delay. So, you know, it's an interesting thing. No matter what we talk about, we're going to come back to loving God and loving others. Hint, whenever you're counseling others, it's always going to come back to affections for God and affections for others. Okay? And the biggest hindrance will be their affection for themselves. That will be the biggest hindrance in performing the roles of husband and wife and the priorities of marriage. Okay? It's purifying and it's constructive. I am interested in what is best for my wife. Is that hanging on the bottom? Yeah, it sure is. Okay, I am interested in what benefits most my wife, and primarily that means I'm mostly interested in her walk with the Lord. I'm mostly interested in the condition of her soul. And then lastly, it's practical. Okay? Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now, is it important for me to say to my wife, I love you? Yeah, absolutely. I don't buy the whole like, oh, I just show her my love. No, you tell her to, okay? But don't just tell her either, okay? But it must be seen in my actions and in my behavior. And so some of the practical ways that husbands can love a wife, not a wife, their wife, as first and foremost, is definitely telling her, both verbal and nonverbal. You know, we all recognize that we communicate nonverbally too, right? I mean, there's a difference between I love you and I love you, right? There's a difference between, sure, honey, I'll do that, and you betcha, sure, honey, I'll do that. Okay, we communicate nonverbally as much as we communicate verbally. Appreciation, one of the great leading causes, especially of extramarital adultery, is the lack of thanksgiving. Now, once again, husbands, the responsibility for satisfaction with your wife is on you, not her. Solomon's very clear. Delight yourself with your wife. Be intoxicated. These are middle passive, meaning you are performing the act on yourself. You are delighting yourself in her. It is your responsibility to take pleasure in your wife. And so, much of how that can be taken for granted and destroyed is spending more time complaining about what I'm not getting rather than being thankful for what I have. And so thanksgiving is very much connected to idol worship and going after other things. So appreciating and thinking through ways to appreciate. Making time, again, requires scheduling. Again, this is the initiatory. So I don't, you know, if my wife says, hey, you know, we really need to take some time and just talk, I don't go, okay, hey, maybe sometime. Let's look at some time. No, how about you sit down right now? Let's map it out. Let's put it on the calendar. Let's get her done. All right. That's Kentucky for let's do it. All right. And then just communicating. Am I communicating well? And one of the things you've probably already learned if you've I don't know, maybe you haven't gone through communication and reconciliation yet, but the aspect of communicating, remember, communication is not defined by I said it. Communication is defined that I have said it and you have understood it how I intended it to be understood. Now we have communication. Okay? But for me to tell my wife, hey, we're going to be going out, you know, with the Johnson family tonight, and then she gets home and she's like, what? And I said, well, I told you. But I may not have communicated. Okay, so we want to make certain that in communication that we have a full-blown understanding of what each other is saying. Sharing thoughts and concerns and fears and hopes. Once again, we can't expect one another to read each other's minds. And we want to be okay. And here's one thing I've had to learn even in my own relationship with my wife is that there are times when I don't want to share with her certain things because I think it's going to be too much of a burden on her. But I've really learned that I need to let her be the one that defines that and not me. And oftentimes, you know, my wife's been very clear with me to just simply say, look, I want to know those things. And the truth of the matter is that sometimes I've even found out that when I'm sharing those things with her, that helps her not be so preoccupied with her own. And so I've really had to learn to think differently about that in this area, is being open with sharing my thoughts, my concerns, my fears, so on. You know, providing for her, practical way, is providing for her. I mean, that's one of the responsibilities of a husband, is provision. Promoting her growth and development. In other words, I want to be a big fan of my wife growing in knowledge, in education, in training, and in skill and character. I want to be a big fan of that, and I want to help promote that in any way that I can. Okay. You know, one of the great benefits of my position at the school is free education. And so my son right now is enjoying free tuition at Boys College. But it goes all the way through graduate degrees. And so my wife could enjoy free master's degree program if she'd like to. And that's something that we're looking into and thinking, because I champion her development in these areas. Okay. And I right now I have a growing list of people that want me to adopt them. So I'll give you a website for that. No. Anyway. All right. Other ways that I can help, treat her as a priority. My love for my wife should supersede all other loves in my life except for my love of God. That means my children as well. Okay. I talked about with the group last night, you know, that one of the things I do just to kind of help my children understand is, especially when they were younger, I could really get them on it because I would just say something like, you know, hey, who does daddy love the most? You know, and it'd be like, me, me, no, your mom, you know, and just, you know, and again, it just helping them understand that, you know, my greatest affection is for your mom, and she is my number one relationship, okay? And so please, you know, guys, don't be under any illusion. If I had a choice between saving her or you, yeah, you got to know who I'm going to save. No, I'm kidding. I never said that more than five times. No, I never said it. But anyway, just the point is that in life and in the way that I talk to her and the way that I speak to her and the way that I prioritize my time, so on and so forth, I want to communicate that I prioritize her above all other relationships. Again, it's an initiating kind of love. I don't wait. I take the lead. Okay. And again, how is this done? He gives us the caveat in Ephesians 5, 28 through 29, as you love yourself. Okay. We care for ourselves. We protect ourselves. And we love her just as much as if she was me. I mean, I want to protect her. I want to care for her. I want to give her everything that she needs. And that includes cherishing and nourishing. So I'm a lover. Secondly, I'm a learner. Okay. The best PhD I have is my PhD in my wife. Okay? And I haven't earned it yet. I'm still learning. I'm still taking classes. Okay? But you want to be a learner of your wife. One of the things, just to give you a practical suggestion, one of the things that I've done is I keep what I call a Jenny journal. It's because my wife's named Jenny, by the way. But I keep a Jenny journal, and it's on my phone. And whenever we're out and about anywhere, if she mentions something she likes or something like that, I just put it in there. Here's a point. Whenever I think about giving her a gift, I have not shopped for a gift for my wife once. What I mean by that is I've never gone to a store and go, oh my gosh, what am I going to get her? Okay, I've never done that. I've never had that experience. I don't shop, I just buy. Because I already know what she wants. And so it's just a prime example. You know, I try to live with my wife in an understanding way. It's not just merely what does she like and so on and so forth, but that's a part of it. You know, I just want to know what my wife likes. I want to know what she loves. I want to know what motivates her. I want to know the things that she cares about. I want to know her thoughts on things. I want to know her heart about things. I want to know her understanding about things, and I just want to know her. Okay, I just want to know her. And so that's, you know, part of being, and part of that means too is even knowing their weaknesses. So for example, when I was in when we were in grad school, I was doing my typical pattern of being in college, which was stay up late and do all my studies late at night. But what was happening then is I was not going to bed with my wife. And what I began to understand is that was frustrating her greatly, angering her. And I said, you know, honey, can I ask you something? Would it be better? What would you like better? Would you rather I go to bed with you and get up before you, or go to bed after you and get up with you? Because I'm going to need time on one end. And she said, I'd much rather you go to bed with me. And I said, great. I adjusted my schedule. I became an early morning person. Okay? And there were times I was getting up at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning to study Greek. That's an interesting morning. You know? And so I adjusted my schedule because of what I learned about my wife. I've also learned that I'm a little more, I don't require a lot of formality in my life. I don't require a lot of, like, matter of fact, I gravitate towards the unusual day by day rather than the usual. And so, like, right now with my schedule and stuff, I'm okay with wacky schedules. I'm okay with everybody being a little bit different. And I'm okay with, I just seem to have a large tolerance for things kind of not being like the way they should for a while, for a season. My wife, not so much. And I have to be very careful when I'm scheduling my days and when I'm taking advantage of opportunities, even for things like this. I need to know the state of where things are and not just run off doing whatever I want to do. And part of that's just been learning, you know, and just living with my wife in an understanding way. I want to know what she thinks about every decision we ever make. As a leader, I take responsibility for making the decision, but I'll never make a decision without knowing what she thinks about it. One of the most difficult things I ever had to do in that respect was last year when we made the transition from Indiana to Louisville. All of this happened so fast. It came out of nowhere. We didn't expect it. My wife had already planned to be out here for a month in the summer. While she was here, I was in Indiana selling a house. The very next week, I was in Louisville buying a house without her. Oh, that was hard. That was a real test on the marriage. I never used FaceTime. I mean, my phone was burning up. Like, we were just, I'm like, okay, honey, here's the house. What do you think? Here's this, here's that. You know, let me see this. Okay, look. You know, I mean, it was just like, that was, you know. And then it's like I'm in the hotel room because I looked over 2 days. I looked at 17 different houses, and we boiled it down to a few. And I said, well, you ready? Okay. And okay. So we did it. And I tell you what, when she first saw the house, I was like, oh, dear Lord, please may she like it. Oh, dear Lord, may she like it. You know, yeah, and by God's grace, she did. All right. So we live with an understanding way. That's, again, what 1 Peter 3:7 says. Again, this is a command to do this. Our culture says you can't understand a woman, yet God says only that you can. Not only that you can, but that you must. So let us stop believing the world. Let us stop drawing such divisions between husband and wife, man and woman, and let's enjoy each other in our common humanity as created by our wonderful Creator. And it takes time. If God says to do it, you have the time, and you have to prioritize it. Okay? It takes time, and we have to prioritize it. It takes effort. I mean, it is not effortless. This is why many of us don't do it, because let's just face it. In our love for self, we're lazy. We don't necessarily want to do that which is uncomfortable. Okay? And that's why love is so important. Because when I love for the benefit of another, then I'm willing to make the effort and to do the work. And so, again, it takes effort. And the result? The result is that I live with my wife in an understanding way. And the effect? The effect is that my wife's problems are my problems. And if it's important to her, then it has to be important to me as well. Again, that's me loving her as I love myself. If it's important to her, then it's important to me. Okay. So the role of a husband is to be a lover and is to be a learner. But then also, he is to be a servant leader for his wife. Now, servant leader does not mean I lead by being a servant. It means that I lead and I recognize my role as a leader is as a role of service to my family. In other words, I don't lead for the purpose of domination. I don't lead for the purpose of control. So, for example, I'll give you an idea. When I was young, I was one of one children for a very long time. And in our house, the dining room set that we had, my dad's chair had arms on it, okay, armrests. And then our chairs didn't have armrests. And I thought, man, I aspire to leadership that I might have a chair with armrests, okay? And again, the point of my little heart was that I perceived the role of a leader as what would benefit me. I perceive that role of leadership as beneficial to me, as the caveats I would have, as things that I would get, and some pursue the role of leadership to dominate over another. So when we talk about servant leader, we're not saying that you don't lead, but you just recognize your role as a leader is your role of service to your family. So that both talks about the fact that you need to initiate. And you have to take on the responsibility of being a leader. If you do not want to take on the responsibility of being a leader, then please do not get married. Because that's the role. Not everyone has to get married. You don't have to go work. You guys still have hot dog on a stick? You guys still have that place in the mall with the funny uniforms? you don't want to wear the uniform, then don't apply for hot dog on a stick. Okay? Because part of the responsibilities of working at Hot Dog on a Stick is you got to wear that uniform. Okay? Once again, if you don't want to lead, don't become a husband. Don't become a husband. If you are a husband, do not neglect leading. And that's why every man, regardless of age, has to learn what biblical leadership looks like. Because in some role, in some capacity, God will put you in a position of leadership. And that's responsibility. That's why many avoid it. Because I don't want the responsibility. That's why many abdicate toward their wife, even toward their in-laws, or even toward their own parents, because they just don't want to do it. If you don't want to do it, don't get married. Don't get married. Okay. So let's talk about what godly leadership is not. What it is not, it is not a dictatorship. So again, pagans exercise dominion and they want to control. You see that throughout Scripture. Remember, even Jesus talked to the disciples? He addressed the issue of leadership. It also doesn't mean you make all the decisions. You don't have to make all the decisions. You're responsible for the decisions, but you don't have to make them all. You most assuredly can share responsibilities on particular decisions. I mean, matter of fact, I want my wife to be freed up to not have to call me all the time about particular things. I mean, I want her to be freed up to make decisions about certain things. Leadership is not following your wife. Okay, it is not following your wife. That's not godly leadership. Okay? It is not following your wife. Again, the passages that talk about this, you know, Matthew 20, 25, Jesus called them to him. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But that shouldn't be among you. 1 Corinthians 11, I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. Christ is a wonderful example of headship. And Christ is seen as the one that models that. Okay. All right, so let's talk about then what godly leadership is. Again, it's certainly taking responsibility. John Piper says it's a divine calling to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. And then we see Christ's example. Okay, Christ's example, he was a shepherd. Okay, he was a shepherd. He doesn't drive, but he leads. He does so with nourishment. He does so with care. Okay? Jesus said this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Gentlemen, God's called you to be a leader in your home. I mean, that is God's will for your life. And if you're a husband, it's an irrevocable call. God has ordained you to be a husband. It's an irrevocable call. And you have a responsibility to lead. You have a responsibility to lead. Again, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Your role as a husband is not to do what you want. You don't perform the role of leadership so that you can kind of carve out and create a life of just doing what you want to do. That's not what it means to be a leader. But a leader is one who recognizes the needs of his family, and he leads toward the provision of that. He's one who protects his family. He's one who tenderly cares for his family. He is one who leads his family toward Christ-likeness, toward a devotion of the Lord, toward the fear of God, not the fear of himself. Get that. Your leadership should always direct people to Christ and not to you, per se. And what I mean by that is this. Oftentimes in leadership, we can easily respond in anger toward those who don't seem to follow. And we sometimes think it's our responsibility to get everyone to follow, including our wives. And we respond with anger because we're not getting what we want. And what we need to understand is we need to at least take a hard look at ourselves and say, look, in the way that I respond and in the way that I react and in the way that I speak, am I creating a household that fears me or a household that fears God? Okay. And if I'm here to do the will of my Father, then I think we know the answer to that question. Okay. As Luke 22, verse 26 says, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. And so again, I recognize out of loving leadership that I perform my role and my duty as a leader because that's my act of service to my family. I'm serving in that role. I'm taking on the responsibilities of initiatory leadership as my service to my family. That's what God has ordained for me to do. Okay. And I think, again, we've walked through some of these already. So practically, what does that look like? One, again, it's other-oriented. My concern, the husband's concerns, is for the needs. It's for the wife's needs and desires. It's not always, again, it doesn't mean that as a leader, it doesn't mean I give my wife always what she wants. That's not what it means. But I do seek to provide what she needs. Okay. There are times as a leader you will oppose those under your leadership because either A, what they want is not something that can be provided nor is to be expected to be provided, or maybe the direction that they want to go you do not believe is a good and godly and wise direction, and that's what a leader does. Being a leader means sometimes not being liked. Leaders are not always liked, and your job as a husband is not to be liked by everyone. And sometimes that becomes the driving idol. I give in to everybody's whims and fancies because I hate being disliked. Very difficult to be a good, godly leader. We're goal-oriented. We know where we're leading, my wife and my family. I'm setting an example of control. Do I live as an individual who has control over my spirit? Okay. Do I have self-control? I solve problems biblically. Do I walk my family through learning how to solve problems biblically? Solution-oriented, not attacking people, but attacking problems. Not blame-shifting, but taking responsibility. And do we then together not only look in Scripture, not only pray, James 1, if you lack wisdom, ask. And God gives it without reproach. Okay, wisdom is made plainly available to us. Seek wisdom in prayer. Seek wisdom from others. One thing that a leader is not, he's not an isolationist. Proverbs 18:1 talks about the man who isolates himself. He really isolates himself so he can just do whatever he wants. Okay, that's not what a leader does. Leader does not isolate himself so he can do whatever he wants to do. So a leader doesn't live in isolation. He lives with the people that he leads, and he also lives with other leaders so he can learn how to lead better. Okay. He instructs not as her father to a wife, but as a team leader and discipler. So I'm just not a second father to you. I think we already went through that, didn't we? Did I skip one? Oh, yeah, there it is. Okay, good. Okay. As far as motivation, he helps her to grow in her walk with the Lord and in her God-given responsibilities. And I also, one of the things, too, is help. I want to be one who helps my wife discover what her spiritual gifts are, too. So I want to help her discover whether her gifts are serving or speaking or a combination of the two, and I want to really be a champion behind that. I want to help her be a one another person within the church. I want to help her be an effective minister in the church and to our family and to our neighborhood and even to the world. You know, one of my greatest joys have been, again, I have this beautiful opportunity and privilege at times to go and speak about and proclaim God's word in other countries. And some of my just favorite trips are just when my wife's able to go with me. And I just watch her work, and I'm just like, I'm in awe. I just watched the grace of God pour out from her giftedness and mercy, her giftedness and helps. I mean, it's just amazing to watch. And she improves my ministry. I mean, that's the one thing that I've learned is we minister better together than apart. And so the last trip that she and I had was in Brazil, and it was just a fabulous time. So I cannot wait to kick my girls out of the house so she can go more. And I did not say that out loud. Anyway, okay, I want to encourage her. I want to come alongside her. My wife is never going to walk through a problem alone. As a leader, my wife is never going to walk through a problem alone. I'm going to be with her every step of the way. I see my wife as a fellow heir in Christ. She is with me in this. We are walking with God together. I live joyfully with my wife. Okay, I want to make certain that our relationship is fun. We're going to enjoy one another. And that's my responsibility, to make sure that we enjoy one another. Okay. Additionally, lead in a way that serves the interest and good of others. Lead in submission to God. Fulfill your role for the good of your family and for the gospel. Remember, once again, there's more at stake here than just your wife and just your family, but there's also the big picture of showcasing what a godly marriage is, that you might showcase Christ and his love for the church. Don't ever forget that one of the distinctive missions and purposes and priorities of marriage is to put on display the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church. And that entails a husband who is performing his role in a godly way. And so you fulfill your role to disciple your kids, and you serve in a way to help your family succeed in following you. In other words, you should strive to make following you actually a pleasant thing, actually an attractive thing, a delightful thing. So do you model a life that's worth emulating? Can you say, and should you be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ? Okay, follow me as I follow Christ. So again, that means as a leader, am I living a life worth copying? Am I living a life that's worth copying? All right. All right. Well, it's 11:45, and it's time for lunch. So let me pray for you all and thank God for our food. Father, thank you so much for just loving us like you do, and thank you for revealing your will and your wisdom to us that we might walk in a manner that would be worthy of our calling. And in particular, as we discussed for this last hour, what it means to be a godly husband. What does it mean to be a lover of our wives and our children? What does it mean to be a learner of our wives? What does it mean to be a servant leader? Father, help us to grow in that day by day. Help us to consider in our speech and in our thoughts and in our actions how we are putting on display the kind of Christ-like character you would have for us to put on display in our homes. We're grateful that you give us all the wisdom we need. You give us all of the power and the strength that we need. And Father, you're there as well to give us the forgiveness we need when we fail. And may we be like the righteous person described, that the righteous person falls seven times, gets up seven times. May we never wallow in self-pity about our failures, but may we just get up and do right, knowing that by the grace of God, that even when we get it wrong, we can get it right. Love you for that. Lord, thank you for this food and your many provisions. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.